Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And now our New Testament reading, Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is indeed the word of God. Well, this morning we are continuing in our sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And we are turning our attention, of course, to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Just to bring us up to speed a little bit, give a little bit of a refresher. In this series, so far we've looked at who we are to worship. The first commandment teaches us we are to worship the one true and living God and Him alone. We are to worship the God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. The commandments have taught us in the second commandment how we are to worship the true and living God. We are to worship Him only in the ways which God has prescribed for Him to be worshipped in His sacred word. Third commandment, which we looked at last week, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, teaches us with what attitude we are to come to God in worship. We're to worship God with attitudes of deep-seated reverence and awe. Well, then you can probably figure out what the fourth commandment deals with. You're probably thinking, well, if the first commandment deals with who, and the second commandment deals with what we are to do in worship, and the third commandment deals with how we are to worship, then the fourth commandment probably deals with when we are to worship. And if that's what you're thinking, then you'd be wrong. Not completely wrong, but somewhat wrong, because the fourth commandment, it does deal with when we are to worship in a sense, we as Christians are called to live lives of worship. We are called to live lives that are a living sacrifice of praise. Everything we do is to be worship. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. It's to be done as an act of worship. When I was doing my pastoral internship at Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, we used to end our worship service with what we called ascending. And the pastor or whoever was leading this part of the worship service would stand up at the end and say, let us prayerfully go forth as one body to praise God, love people, and proclaim the risen Christ until He comes. To which the congregation would respond by saying the words, thanks be to God. And we would tell people that the reason why we end our worship service in that manner was to remind all of us that our worship does not end when we leave the divine service every week. But rather, as I said, that we are to live lives of worship to our holy God each and every day. So in that sense, the fourth commandment is not dealing with the when of worship. Every moment, every day is to be worship. But with all that being said, the fourth commandment does, in another sense, deal with the question of when we are to worship, because God, in the fourth commandment, teaches us that we are to set aside a day for holy worship. We are to set aside a day that we are to use for both public gathered worship, like we're doing right now, but also a day for private worship that we do in our homes when this service ends. The entire day is to be set apart, intentionally set apart from all other days. A day when we intentionally lay aside our worldly thoughts, cares, our worldly professions and activities, and strive to turn our full hearts towards the triune God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have to be honest with you, because this is at least the third time in the last year since I've been your pastor that I've preached on the Sabbath, on the necessity of the Sabbath. It came up twice in the book of Hebrews that we preached through for most of my first year among you. And now it's coming up today in the Ten Commandments. But you also know I've made several charges to you as the people of God throughout the last year about the necessity of gathered worship, which happens on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. In fact, even last week in our discussion on taking the Lord's name in vain, I reminded you all, if you are members of Canal Salines, that when you joined the church, you vowed before God and man to support the worship and the work of the church, which means you promised by the name of God to attend gathered worship, that it would, in essence, be a rarity when you're not here, rather than a rarity that you are here. And I reminded you that since you took that vow before God, the vow to support the worship and the work of the church, to break that vow, because it was, in essence, done in the name of God, is to break the third commandment, is to take his name in vain and blaspheme God. And we know it's also breaking the fourth commandment. You all know that if you've been worshiping with us for any amount of time, you know I've beaten this drum over and over and over again over the last year. And I do admit that if I'm not careful, this can be a bit of a soapbox for me. But maybe there's a good reason for that, because all throughout our country, and it really is a phenomenon here in the West, Christians in Africa, Christians in South America, Christians in Asia, they don't really have this problem. It's really a Western phenomenon. Many churches here in the West, particularly in the United States, and not excluding our own congregation, have on any good given Sunday a good portion of church members not present, not remembering the Sabbath, not keeping this day holy. On any given Sunday, statistics show that nationwide, a third of congregants are not in their churches worshiping. And it's not simply because of illness. It's not simply because of being on vacation. It's not simply because they have jobs that require them to work, jobs of necessity, such as doctors, nurses, other jobs that sustain the life of other people. Those aren't the reasons why most people aren't in church on Sunday mornings. In fact, if you want to know what one of the biggest contributing factors of absence from gathered worship is, it's actually nationwide, it's actually kids' sports programs. And I won't say much about that because I suspect every Christian parent listening to me already knows in their heart of hearts that they're disobeying God's holy word by consistently skipping Lord's Day worship for their children's sports program. I suspect they already know that they're failing to lead their families spiritually as God has commanded. I suspect they already know in their heart of hearts that they're setting before their children a bad example. And they're modeling to their children that the idea that gathering for worship on Sunday to receive the faith-feeding, life-giving ministry of word and sacrament is optional for the Christian. But it's a major issue with the culture of Christianity in our country today, one that's impacting, I'm certain, almost every congregation in our land. And so I'll be honest, until I see the majority of our membership present on the Lord's Day consistently, week after week, until we reach the point where on Sunday morning I stop wondering if whether only half of us might be here, or maybe if it's a good week, maybe two-thirds of us might be here, or even if it's an excellent week, maybe 80 to 90% of us might be here, until I reach the point where I have to stop wondering that every Lord's Day, I'm going to continue to beat this drum, because it's important that God's people uphold the command of God to gather together on the Sabbath to worship him. You know, recently many governors in many states declared that religious services were non-essential, and they banned the public gathering of churches during the pandemic. And I personally believe, and I don't want to get too political, but I personally believe that's a violation of our First Amendment rights to exercise our religion and even to peaceably assemble. That right is not contingent upon circumstances in our country. That First Amendment right is not giving us the right. It's recognizing that all free people have that right as a gift from God. But the argument I would hear for why that is not a violation of the First Amendment is because they would say, well, we're not stopping you from practicing your religion in your home. We just don't want you gathering. And many Christians, in essence, were just rolling over and saying things like, yeah, that's right. The church is the people. The church is not the building. Which, of course, is true. We're not in our building right now, but we're gathered together as the church, right? Worshiping. So in one sense, that's true. But do you know what that word church in the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in means? You know what the word church means? It means the assembly. The assembly, the very title that God's people bears, the church, literally means the assembly. There is no way, biblically, for Christians to practice their religion without gathering together, without being an assembly. It's a big reason why the last several months have been so tragic to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We couldn't truly practice our religion as God has commanded us to do. But Christian, the question is, can we blame secular governments for treating gathered worship services as non-essential when many of us who claim to be practicing Christians treat the Sabbath and the command to gather together as if it is indeed non-essential? If you looked at the condition of the church today and you were a non-believer or, you know, part of secular government, it'd be very easy to come to the realization that gathering for worship on the Sabbath is indeed non-essential to Christianity. Why would you believe that? Because you see Christians acting that way. You see them acting as if this is non-essential to our faith. So you can't blame secular governments for passing laws that ban the assembly of God's people. We've acted as if it is non-essential. Now, I just said a lot, particularly about the necessity of gathered worship on the Sabbath day, but, you know, when I was studying for this sermon, I sort of realized how low our expectations have come. How low our expectations have gotten, in modern times. Because for myself and probably many pastors, our primary concern on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, is that you be here for gathered worship. That you set aside at least this hour every week to come together and worship. But from our Old Testament passage this morning, Exodus chapter 20, it would seem that biblically, gathering together for worship is the very least that is expected from God's people concerning keeping the Sabbath. God here in the fourth commandment is not simply requiring an hour of your time every week. He is requiring the whole day. Every week in this series on the Ten Commandments, we've been asking the question, what is required in this commandment? And then asking the question, what is forbidden in this commandment? And look, brothers and sisters, at what is required from our Old Testament text. Remember the Sabbath day. Day. And keep it holy. Basically, you have 6 days to do all your worldly work. You have 6 days to use as you see fit. But the seventh day, it is a Sabbath. That is a holy rest to the Lord. The whole day, brothers and sisters. And in fact, the commandment says that no one in your household, this is why servants and even livestock and sojourners are mentioned in the Old Testament passage. No one in your household is to participate in their worldly affairs and works, which should be understood more broadly than just our employment, but also include things like sports programs, maybe if you're a student, homework, things like that. The point is, we are to set aside those regularly scheduled activities that we participate in during the rest of the week. We are to lay them aside for the sake of this one day being kept holy to God. That's the point. And then what is prohibited is, of course, a profaning of this day, failing to set aside the whole day for private and public worship, failing to do works of mercy on this day. That's another thing that's required on the Sabbath. Failing to remember this day and set it aside as holy, a day for holy use. Now, I know the temptation. When we start talking about the Sabbath, I know the temptation. The temptation is always to slip into legalism. We go, in our minds, we go right away into the territory of, well, does this mean that we can't do this? And does this mean we can't do that? We view the Sabbath day as a burden, brothers and sisters. In general, I think we do. We view this idea of keeping a whole day set up aside for holy use as a chore. In fact, we probably all cringe. We probably all cringe to think of a whole day set aside for public and private worship, a day set aside for holy things rather than the common things of our lives. We view it, maybe, as an unreasonable requirement from God. That's why I included this New Testament text in our sermon this morning, because Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, reminds us of a great truth. He reminds us that this day, this Sabbath day, was not only set apart by God for holy use, but also that God set it apart for us. He set it apart as a blessed day, a day for our good, a day for our enjoyment of Him. So again, I realize I've really just laid pretty heavy into some issues that face our church and many churches concerning the Sabbath day. But what I want us to do with the remainder of our time this morning is I want us to look at the reasons why God gave us a Sabbath day, so that hopefully we'll leave here this morning with a fresh perspective, a renewed appreciation for this blessed day, and a stronger, deeper love and enjoyment of God. I don't want to use this sermon as a time where I beat you over the head consistently for the next 30 minutes. I want to encourage us, rather, to begin thinking of the Sabbath, not in terms of what we can't do, but rather in terms of what we get to do to keep this day holy. I want us to leave here this morning, Lord willing, as the Spirit works through me, with a greater love of God, a greater love of His Word, His holy law, and leave here with thankful hearts to God for giving us this day as a day of rest, a day of worship, a day that is blessed for us. So, what are the reasons why God has commanded us to set aside this day as holy? Well, the first reason we are to remember this day and keep it holy is because God Himself established the pattern of working 6 days, then resting on the seventh. The Sabbath is what's known as a creation ordinance. It was established by God at creation, even before the fall, even before the law was given on Mount Sinai. The Sabbath was established by God at creation, along with things like marriage, procreation, and work. So this is a holy ordinance that has been established by God from creation. And it's interesting. We know God did not require rest after His work of creation. God's not like man. He does not grow weary. So why did God rest? Why did God rest on the seventh day? And by the way, that word rest in Hebrew, Shabbat, is where we get the word Sabbath from. Why did God rest? Well, in the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, God's resting was symbolic of the fact that His work of creating all things out of nothing was a complete and finished work. That's why God rested. Not because He needed rest, not because He was tired, but rather because He was making a statement that His good creation is now finished. It's done. There's no more creating out of nothing. There's no more creating left to do. But in doing that, God also is establishing a pattern to be followed by the entire human race. By resting on the seventh day in the creation account, God was showing us that it's good, it's right to work hard and labor hard all week. But unlike God, we, even before the fall, even before sin has corrupted our physical bodies, we need a day of rest. A day to rest our physical bodies. God was blessing his good creation by establishing this day for all of us to set aside the hard labors of our week and to have our bodies refreshed by him. And when we do away with the Sabbath, when we set the Sabbath day aside, act as if somehow the fourth commandment is not relevant to our busy lives here in the 21st century, we're not only breaking God's law and willingly doing so, we're also saying to God, you know, thanks for the offer, but I'm going to pass. My body doesn't need the refreshment that you, as my creator, thinks it needs. It's really an astonishingly arrogant statement that we make to God when we reject his pattern of taking one day out of seven to rest. Again, not only are we saying your law doesn't matter to us, but we're also saying, I know better than you, God, what I need. Secondly, though, God does not establish and require us to observe the Sabbath simply for physical rest, but also for spiritual rest and nourishment. Because, as I've noted, the Sabbath is to be set aside for public worship, meaning the time that we gather together every Sunday for worship as one body in Christ, but also for private worship, which means the rest of our day is to be spent on spiritual things. Things like reading the Word, praying, and yes, things like having good Christian fellowship with one another. It's not just eat, pray, eat, and sleep. We get to enjoy each other on this day too. I wonder how we might think of the Sabbath if we transform the rest of our days rather into thinking, oh, okay, church is over now, I got to go home and read the Bible and take a nap, although that's not a terrible thing, and eat, you know. If that's all you thought the Sabbath was, instead, I wonder how we might rethink it if we started thinking, let's get some families from the church together. Let's share a meal together. Let's have fellowship together the rest of this day. This is a day not just for us as individuals. This is a day for God's people collectively. Our fellowship, just like our worship, does not need to end when we leave this divine worship service. So when we do that, when we commit this day to God and make use of these holy things that he's given us, God does indeed bless his children. He brings restoration to us, really. He refreshes us, and not just physically, not just in our physical bodies, but he brings refreshment to our souls. It's quite amazing, brothers and sisters, if we would remember this again, then we'd be a whole lot less willing to simply forget the Sabbath, to exchange this day of physical and spiritual rest for things that not only exhaust us physically, but also rob us spiritually of God's nourishment. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this about the spiritual observation of the Sabbath. He said that the Sabbath is not only a day wherein we give God worship, but a day wherein he gives us grace. On this day, a blessing drops down from heaven. God is not benefited by our worship. We cannot add one cubit to his essential glory, but we ourselves are benefited. And I think we could all stand and remember that great truth, brothers and sisters. Remember what I said in the beginning of this sermon series on the Ten Commandments, that when we obey the Ten Commandments, we are not only living a life that brings glory and honor to God. But I also said that in obeying the Ten Commandments, obeying God's standards of morality, God's instructions for how he wants his children to live, that will lead us to a deeper, greater enjoyment of God himself. We will enjoy God more fully when we keep his commandments. When we remember the Sabbath by giving the day over to worship in its various forms, we will enjoy God more and more. It truly is a great blessing to us. And again, what are we saying to God when we reject this day and refuse to obey this commandment? Just like we're saying to our Creator that we don't need the physical rest, we are now daring to say to God that we don't really need the spiritual refreshment either. We're saying, again, thanks God, but no thanks. My soul is fine. My soul's not hungry. My soul doesn't need that refreshment. Do you see the arrogance of sin? Especially this sin, and not remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. It is arrogance on our part to refuse to obey this commandment because we're telling God we don't need the blessings He's giving us. So, remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy is a physical blessing to us. It's a spiritual blessing to our souls. Thirdly, God has established the Sabbath day to promote holiness in us, to help us grow in sanctification, to help us grow more and more like Christ. Again, if I can quote Thomas Watson, he wrote that the business of the weekdays makes us forgetful of God and forgetful of our souls. The Sabbath brings God back to our remembrance. When the falling dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections, that they can scarcely move towards God, the Sabbath comes and oils the wheels of our affections, and they begin to move swiftly on towards God again. God has appointed the Sabbath for this end. On this day, the thoughts rise to heaven, the tongue speaks of God, the eyes drop tears, and the soul burns in love. The heart, which all week was frozen, on the Sabbath melts with the word of God. The Sabbath is a friend to religion. It files off the rust of our graces. It is a spiritual jubilee wherein the soul is set to converse with its maker. Imagine, brothers and sisters, what would happen to our holiness. What would happen to our sanctification if we neglect this holy day? How can we expect, as God's children, to grow in holiness if we outright reject the means through which God grows us in holiness, primarily if we reject to keep this fourth commandment? So again, God gave us this day as a blessing. Genesis chapter 2 says it clearly. He took the seventh day, He rested, He set it apart, and He blessed it. Jesus, in our New Testament passage, this is what He meant. Man is not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is created for man. We should believe that truth. We should believe the truth that when we are faithful to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, God will indeed bless us and use this day to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We should believe that when we remember the Sabbath, God will grow us in holiness. So we see God giving us the Sabbath for our physical benefit, for our spiritual benefit, to help promote holiness in us. And now fourthly and lastly, God has given us the Sabbath to remind us of who He is and what He has done for us. Really, the Sabbath is a blessing from God to us, His people, because it reminds us of the gospel. If we look again at our Old Testament passage this morning, we see that the reason that God attaches to this fourth commandment is the creation. You or no one in your household, not even your animals, is to do any work on the Sabbath day. And why? Why is God commanding that? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. God, when we observe the Sabbath, is reminding us that He is our Creator. We are being reminded of His work of creation, His mighty work of creating all life from nothing. And by reminding us of that, God is also reminding us that He has, as our Creator, as the one who has given us life, and the one who is ruling and reigning over us, God has the sovereign right to command from us whatever He sees fit. He is God, and we are not. But the Sabbath not only reminds us that God is our Creator, the Sabbath also reminds us that God is our Redeemer. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, the law is given again to the nation of Israel, this time just as they're about to enter into the Promised Land. So this is actually the children of that generation of Israelites who were at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. This is at the end of the 40 years of wandering. God is giving the Ten Commandments again to the nation of Israel. And here, the command to observe the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5 is not based on the creation like it is in Exodus 20. It's actually based on the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Now, you have to understand something. The Exodus, the delivering of the people out of Egypt, was the most significant work of redemption in the Old Testament. If you asked an Old Testament believer, how do you know your God is a God who saves? They would say, because he is the Lord our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. So again, the Sabbath day there in Deuteronomy 5 is a monument to redemption. The Sabbath today still stands as a monument to us that the God we worship and the God we serve is the God who made us and the God who saved us. Again, this carries over to the New Covenant. It carries over to the New Testament age. Maybe some of you have wondered why in the Old Testament God's people observed the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, but now we in the New Covenant observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday. Here's why that shift happened. And that shift, by the way, is not an invention of the church. Some people have claimed that this idea that Sunday and not Saturdays or Sabbath is somehow an invention of church tradition. It's not an invention of the church. In the New Testament, we see the apostles already making that shift. Acts chapter 20 talks about the church gathering on the first day of the week for the ministry of the word and the breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives the command to the Corinthian church that when they are together on the first day of the week, they are to take up a collection for the church. The Christian Sabbath, what the New Testament calls the Lord's Day, is now the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week for good reason. Here's the reason. Because the first day of the week is the day in which Christ rose from the dead. And if the Sabbath stands as a monument to God's work of creation and redemption, what better day is there to celebrate the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, than the very day of the week that Christ victoriously rose from the dead? Because at his resurrection, many things happen, but two things in particular happen. Christ began the work of recreation, and Christ finished the work of redeeming his people. In Christ's resurrection, Christ rose victoriously over our greatest enemies of sin, of death, of the devil. He delivered everyone who comes to him through faith from a worse slave master than Pharaoh and a worse bondage than the Old Testament nation of Israel was in when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. And when sinners come to Christ in faith, trusting in who he is and what he's done in his life and death and in his resurrection, when they come to Jesus by faith alone in him alone, they too experience a resurrection. The resurrection to new life in Christ. That's what salvation is. It's a resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ and union with him. And when you repent of your sins and cling to Christ by faith, the Bible says you are what? You are a new creation. The resurrection of Jesus makes that all possible. So today, even today, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, it stands as a great monument, a grand reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this is the day that Jesus in his resurrection began the work of the new creation and has proved himself to be our Redeemer. And not only our Redeemer, brothers and sisters, but he's proved himself to be the Redeemer of all who would come to him by faith. And not only is Christ our Redeemer, but also in him is the eternal rest that we all ultimately and finally need. Jesus, he's the Lord of the Sabbath because he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is our eternal rest. These are the reasons why God commands us to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. And brothers and sisters, do you see how it is that the Sabbath is made for us? Do we see how it is that God blesses us when we observe this day, this Sabbath day? So, again, the challenge, let's not be arrogant and say to God, thanks, but no thanks. We don't need your blessed day. Let's not say to God, well, the Sabbath is all well and good, but you know, most times, it's just not convenient. It's not convenient for me, so I'm going to ignore your commandment. Let's not say to him, look at what you're asking me to give up one day out of my week. Rather, let's respond by praise, by adoration, by thankful, humble obedience to God with grateful hearts, remembering again that this day was made for us as a blessing to us. Let me end with a quote, one last quote. This is taken from Star Mead, who wrote a family devotional called Teaching Hearts, Training Minds. I highly recommend it to our parents here with children of all ages. It's a family devotional. It's based on Scripture, but also based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I think this quote is a challenge to all of us. This is what she writes. One day in seven is not very much to give to God when you consider what we owe him. We owe him all we have and all we are because he made us in the first place. He planned how many days each of us would have in our lives. He planned what would happen to each of us on each of those days. Our whole life is a gift from God. Each day of our lives is a gift from God. He has given us so many days in which to know and love him. To give God one day in seven is not too much to give him in return. It's true. We have to say amen to that. It's absolutely true. So let's all again, with thankfulness, with grateful hearts, eagerly give to God what he is due. It's so very little to give to him, especially in light of what God has given to us. God, in particular, he gave us what was most precious to him, his one and only begotten Son. That's what he gave to us, for us to be able to say we are his people. He gave his own Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's strive to be faithful in giving back to God this one day out of seven. Amen. Let's pray together.